John 12. As a part of the evangelism training that we typically do in this congregation, in a lot of different settings where that comes about, one of the pieces of really learning to be effective in evangelism is to share your own story, to be able to share at least the story of what God has done in your life, how He's drawn you to saving faith. It takes a little bit of work, a little bit of commitment and dedication to be able to articulate in a clear and precise way exactly what it is God did, so that a person maybe has never been to church before and doesn't know a lot about the things of God could understand something of the mystery of the gospel as it's been worked out in your own life. Usually a testimony involves telling a little bit about what your life was like before you became a Christian, kind of demonstrating that apart from Christ, we're sinners and we're lost and we're in trouble. Of course, it involves the story of how you came to hear the gospel, how you came to understand the truth of the gospel and came to a point of saving faith. And then finally, a little bit of a conclusion where you tell something about what's happened to you since you have become a Christian, some of the changes, some of the differences, results of salvation. And that last part, while it encompassed probably the biggest part of your life, is the smallest part of a testimony, at least when you're sharing a salvation testimony. But it doesn't mean it's not important. In fact, that little piece where you talk about the hope that is within you really can give great promise and encouragement to those who perhaps are struggling with things in their own life, wondering, is it possible to be changed? Could I be different than I am today? Well, I was thinking about all this week. We're in the middle of some of that training with some student guys right now. And one of the things I was wondering is, have you ever stopped to think about the things that you're most thankful for in your life about being a Christian? As Simon, I've never had anybody do it, but I'm maybe looking for an opportunity to give somebody a piece of paper and just have you write down, here are the top 10 things that I'm grateful for since I've become a Christian. Wouldn't that be a worthy exercise, I think, to force us to reflect upon the things that God has done for us in Christ? You know, what are the greatest deliverances from sin that God has brought about in your life? What are perhaps the deepest abiding joys that you have experienced since the Lord has forgiven you of your sins? Or maybe some of the character issues and things deep in your heart that have been most changed. How have you seen yourself progress and become more Christ-like since you've become a Christian? The truth is, when Christ pours out His grace upon us, we are changed. That comes with the territory. It comes with the work of God's Spirit in our life. God's grace turns a heart that is hostile toward Him, one that is hard and perhaps indifferent, into a heart that is warm and understanding and pliable in the hands of God. Well, today we're going to see some of the direct fruits of Christ's ministry on earth. When Christ changes us, we're able to see Him in ways that we've never seen Him before. And when Christ works us, we worship Him and we seek to praise Him in ways that we've never done before. There are a lot of different fruits of conversion, and we're not going to talk about all those because our text really just highlights a couple of those that we're going to see today. But I want us to notice these two especially, the ability to see Christ and the desire to worship Him. As we told you last week, we're beginning the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry in this 12th chapter. It's the first day of the week now as this passage opens up and Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem and received and greeted by those who seek Him. So let me read to you from God's Word. We're going to pick it up in the middle of the chapter, John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. I'm going to read through just verse 19. Let's listen carefully now to God's Word. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And as we study this portion of it today, we pray again that you would teach us. We pray you'd open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting to note as this particular passage begins to note exactly who was involved in this celebration. Really, it is a celebration that is unfolding before our eyes. Verse 12 tells us that many in the large crowd were visitors to the city. So a lot of the people that were gathering were not residents of Jerusalem, were not from that part of the country. And we could understand that these were people probably that had seen Jesus as he had traveled and ministered during the course of the past 3 years. They'd probably come from all around the nation of Israel. Perhaps they had heard Jesus preach at some point when he came through their village or town. Maybe they had traveled a little bit and taken a little trip one day, perhaps heard the Sermon on the Mount preached there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Or maybe there were people in the crowd who had taken a relative or a friend to have them healed of some disease, or at least had maybe witnessed those kinds of miracles that Jesus had been passing through. But people had gathered. Of course, this was the Passover week, so people were coming to Jerusalem from all over. And many in that crowd were people who had seen Jesus. Back up in chapter 11, we saw verses 55 and 56 that there were some who had come early to Jerusalem, come early to the feast because they wanted to purify themselves. It was probably the same group of people now that we find in the crowd on this day. They were the ones who were already seeking Jesus. And we can conclude certain things about them. They were probably a humble people. They were spiritually minded, to be sure. They'd come for these special reasons. They had a concern for the purity of their souls. And they were people, by and large, who had come to understand something about Jesus. They had come to see that Jesus was more than just a man. This is the makeup of many in the crowd on that day. Now, also in the crowd, verse 17 tells us that there were people who had just been witnesses to the miracle Jesus had performed in raising Lazarus from the dead. These people had been impacted by one of the most significant and tremendous miracles that Jesus did. They were still reeling from it in one sense. It was still very much on their minds and in their hearts. These would have been people from Jerusalem or in and around the Jerusalem area who had gone to Lazarus' funeral. And the verse tells us that these were people who had been with Jesus. And that's kind of always a phrase you want to look for in the Scriptures. People who have been with Jesus are people who have been changed. Something's happened to people. And it always is that way when people are with Jesus. So they'd seen his authority and they'd seen his power. They'd seen a little bit of his person. Noticeably absent from the crowd, at least in any positive sense, were scribes, chief priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees. We don't see them present, except in one of the Gospels they were hurling insults at Jesus. Those closest to the things of God, these responsible for the temple, for the temple sacrifices, for the feasts and the festivals and the holy days, those who had should have most clearly seen the connection between the Old Testament pictures and the reality of Jesus the Messiah coming. Those who should have been leading the charge, leading the celebration, leading the worship, they were absent. They weren't there. They could not understand what the fuss was all about. These were the ones most distant from Christ. But this passage today, at least the limited verses we're looking at, focuses primarily on the life testimony of those who did see Jesus, those who loved Him, those who had been changed by Him. And here we get a small glimpse of some of the fruit of those who had received Christ in this sense. What happens if you have been saved by Jesus Christ? Well, two things primarily that we want to look at and consider this morning. Number one is that your eyes will be opened to see who Jesus is. Your eyes will be opened to see who Jesus is. Now, we know the truth of this. We know the doctrine, the theology of this. We could go into 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for instance, and understand that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see and understand the light of the gospel. But in that passage, that great truth is given that Jesus opens our eyes. When Jesus comes and when He gives us grace, one of the fruits is that we see. We see the light of the gospel. We see the truth and the reality of the things that He has done. We've seen it in other ways. In our study here in the Gospel of John, a few weeks ago, we looked at the man born blind. And of course, the great phrase in that is, "Once I was blind and now I see." That was a physical declaration, was it not? And yet, as we studied that, we saw the great spiritual truth that's communicated in that phrase. The blind man couldn't see physically, then he could. But also, he had been blinded spiritually, and Jesus Christ opened his eyes. Well, now, in the same kind of way, in this passage, we see the reality of this truth lived out in those who had come to believe in Christ. By the way, this incident is recorded in all four of the Gospels. There are not too many incidents in which that can be said. We, of course, usually talk about this as the triumphal entry of Christ. That's kind of the little phrase that's attached with this incident. But we need to understand that the story doesn't show us Jesus entering and riding into the city quite in the same way we would normally think about victory. In the Old Testament, if a king was entering into a city victoriously, often would come in a chariot. And it would be a very grand event. Be a tremendous parade that would be accompanying his entry. We don't see Jesus coming into the city in that way, nor does he come on a great white horse with a sword and a crown and a robe, which, by the way, is how John, who wrote this gospel, does depict Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, where he shows us Jesus triumphant and victorious in exactly that kind of way. Instead, he comes here riding on a donkey. There's no army with him. He doesn't have any captives that are marching in front of him, chained up as the fruit of his victory. And one of the great reasons for that is the victory is still in front of him. The victory is still to come. The point here is that Jesus is entering into the battle. What we see and understand is that Jesus is marching forward to take captive those whom he would win. He's coming willingly, his own desire, ready to lay down his life, as he'd already taught and explained back in John chapter 10. This is the most mysterious and amazing thing, is that in this victory march, it's a victory in which he will give up his own life. So he comes in humility. He explained to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. For so many people, they couldn't understand that. They wanted this earthly king. They wanted this one who would cast off all of their earthly enemies. But those who came to meet him were his followers. It is quite interesting. If you go to Luke 19:37, it says that as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for the miracles which they had seen. So we understand that this crowd is made up of true followers of Christ, those who had been changed by Him. The fruit of conversion is that we're able to see and understand who Jesus really is. Isn't this the great privilege and the great desire of every Christian to see Jesus Christ? James Boyce, of course, has gone to be with the Lord now, but was a really great preacher and had the privilege of preaching all around the world. He stood behind a lot of pulpits. He tells the story of how every pulpit has a little bit different is a little bit different from the pulpit before. And he said been behind a lot of them. He said from the congregational side, if you're sitting out there, you look at a pulpit, and often it's very fine, and sometimes they're polished, and sometimes they can be quite ornate. They're very good to look at. But he said if you're the preacher and you come to the backside, it's a whole different story. There's shelves under here, and I don't know if you've wandered up here or not, but he talks about how they're cluttered with psalm books or hymn books or Bibles, and sometimes there are fans, and sometimes there's water, and sometimes we spill the water. If you'd come back here, Jared and I leave our little children's sermon object lessons till there's no more room, and then we have a mass hauling of the whole different view of the pulpit from the backside. But Boyce talks about his favorite pulpit, which he just had stood out to him among all the hundreds and hundreds of pulpits he'd ever stood behind. And he said the reason it stood out is because of what was right on top of it. There was a little plaque that had been engraved and had been embedded there on the pulpit. And it was a message to the one who was preaching. And it said this very simply, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Sir, we would see Jesus. He said, what a piercing reminder it was to his soul and to anyone who would stand behind that the whole point of preaching, the whole point of worship is to see Jesus Christ. This is the great privilege of being a child of God. We can see Jesus Christ. This is the greatest need, the greatest help, the greatest purpose. It's the greatest fruit of being a Christian. We see Jesus Christ. We know Him and we understand Him. Now the people who went out to see Jesus that day, they had eyes to see. And what did they behold as they went out? Well, the text tells us there were two things. First, they saw the Blessed One who came in the name of the Lord. This is what they saw. Scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they couldn't see this of Jesus. But the people who went out of the gates to greet Jesus, they saw the Blessed One who came in the name of the Lord. He was not a man who was promoting himself. He was not a man of great and mighty ideals who thought that simply he could make a difference in the world and leave this place a little better than what he'd found it. Jesus was the one sent by God. He was the one who came in the name and by the authority sent by God Himself. The people knew that He was the fulfillment of the promises of God. Secondly, they saw that day the King of Israel. As we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, there was this raging debate that in times when the crowds were much larger, this debate was being played out often very publicly. Who is Jesus Christ? That was the question. That was what everybody wanted to know. But those who believed in Jesus had no doubt as to the answer to that question. They understood that Jesus was the King and that Jesus was the Messiah. The word Hosanna, which we're going to look at more closely in just a moment, was an Old Testament word that was used in prophetic settings. It was used and identified with the Messiah. And so as they latch on to that word, they're declaring what they see with their eyes. They see the Messiah. They see the King. These faithful followers were proclaiming to anyone who would listen, this is the one. This is the Savior of the world. Listen, one of the greatest privileges and blessings that you have of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you truly can see Him and you can know Him for who He really is. You're not blinded by the arguments of the world. You're not blinded by the objections of the world to the identity of Christ. You see Him and you know Him. That's who you are in Christ. Now, having said that, certainly there's still much to be seen, is there not? There's still much for us to learn and know. In our fireside chat last Lord's Day evening, we were studying the topic of the infinite nature of God. He is infinite. There's no beginning. There's no end. We're talking about the implications of that for the attributes of God. You take any attribute of God, there's no end to that. We'll never plumb the depths of it. We'll never come to fully comprehend His love and His faithfulness and His mercy and His righteousness and His holiness and His justice and His power. And on it goes. It's infinite. And so what does that mean for you? It means that for your entire life, you have the blessing of getting to know Jesus Christ better and better, more deeply than you've ever known Him before. We see even in this text, the disciples, of course, who'd given up everything to follow Christ, there was so much they were still blinded to, so much they still didn't understand. There's this quote from this prophecy in Zechariah. But that's inserted by John afterwards because he didn't understand it. But when he wrote this, he was able to put it in. And the disciples, we didn't understand it at first. But later we did. What does that mean? Well, they kept learning more and more and seeing more and more of Jesus Christ. And that ought to be your goal. That ought to be your desire in life. It is your privilege as a child of God to see Jesus Christ. Do you see Him? How diligently are you working at seeing and knowing Christ? There's no greater privilege that you have on earth. There's no greater thing that God has opened up to you than His own person, to make Himself known to you. So that's the first fruit that we see here. These people who we've identified now, by and large, as people who had been touched by His grace, people who were true followers, the fruit of that is that they were seeing Jesus in ways that nobody else could see Him because of this work. Now, second fruit that we want to identify in this text today, and a fruit of conversion that would be true for us as well, is that you'll be driven to worship Him. A fruit of true conversion is that you will be driven to worship Him. There are a lot of neat things you can notice about this crowd as it gathered around Jesus. You'll notice here, for instance, that they sought Jesus, which is not always the way things go. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. But here we find them, and as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, verse 13 tells us that they went out to meet Him. Here's the crowd going to see Him, to find Him. We ought to long for the courts of the Lord. This is a fruit of our conversion that we now no longer need to be found by Him. That has happened. We now have been adopted as His children. And one of the characteristics of your life should be this deep longing to be in the presence of God, to give Him worship. Is the worship of God a great and is it an eager priority of your life? Do you long for the courts of the Lord? Secondly, they took palm branches with them. And we notice this. The other Gospels, actually, if you go back and read those accounts, they give us a little more detail of what was happening on that day than John does. And they tell us they were cutting off the palm branches from the trees and that some of the people didn't have palm branches, so they took their coats off, their outer garments, and they spread them on the ground. They were making this big carpet for Jesus, carpet of palm branches, a carpet of clothing for Him to walk on. The point is they were honoring Him as their victorious King. Palm branch represents in the Scripture often victory, and it represents glory. Now no one told them to do this. This was not an orchestrated event. It was a spontaneous expression of love. It was simply something that they wanted to do. It was something that they were driven to do because of their love for Him. And this is actually a pretty unique gathering in the earthly ministry of Jesus. We find lots of crowds, of course, that would go seek Jesus. That's not an uncommon thing. Read through the Gospels and time again, the crowds are kind of chasing Him around. They'll run around a lake because they saw Him get in a boat and go to the other side. They'll follow Him to other cities. They'll hear where He is. And the crowds have always had a tendency to follow Jesus. But this is a unique situation. This is a unique setting because this is perhaps the only time that when they came to seek Jesus, they weren't coming because they wanted Jesus to give them something. They weren't coming so they could be fed a meal They weren't coming so that they could bring their sick people and friends and family members to Him. They weren't coming because they were craving a miracle, as Jesus at times would rebuke them. They were coming because they wanted to give something to Jesus. They came in this situation because they wanted to give Him worship. They wanted to give Him praise. They wanted to give Him honor. And our worship, this ought to be our greatest desire. As you gather here, as you do each week, it ought to be motivated most strongly by a desire to give to Him. That's what worship is. It's giving honor to the King and the Lord. Too often we focus first on what Christ will do for us. Starting point of your worship, the thing that will make it rich, the thing that will make it full, the thing that will make it Spirit-filled, is if you bring to your worship the palm branches of your soul, if you can use this imagery in that sense, where you're looking at what you can lay down at the feet of Jesus. What can you give to Him? How can you honor Christ as you're here today? Have you done that already this morning? In your heart and in your spirit and in your mind, with your emotions, have you found yourself engaged with Jesus Christ? This is why we come. Not that we can't bring needs, because God certainly invites us to do that. Cast all your burdens upon Him because He cares for you. It's not to the exclusion of the fact that we're very needy people and we want forgiveness and we want strength and we want wisdom. We pray for those things, but brothers and sisters, we come to give Him what is His due in worship, honor, and glory. And that's what we see taking place. They shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." This was a proclamation, you see, of heartfelt worship. These were not words of random insignificance. I mean, these didn't just kind of materialize. These words for the Jews who were gathered there that day, they had a very specific context. They knew exactly what they were saying. There were thoughts that accompanied that phrase that's written down for us here. And it comes straight out of the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 118. Hosanna means, "Save, I beseech thee," literally. Now, I want to ask you to turn over to Psalm 118, because that's where this comes from. Something that they no doubt were used to singing and that they were very well acquainted with. This is a psalm about Jesus Christ. And as the people took up this chant, as it were, as Jesus passed through the gates and into the temple, they were proclaiming very specific things. There were very, very clear context from which these words came. First of all, they were proclaiming that they needed salvation. Look at Psalm 118, verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter in through it." In verse 18, right before that, the psalmist acknowledges that he is deserving of death. "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death." You see, they understood their need. And so it's not that they were divorced from the context of their own sin and their own character. This was part of the gratitude that was driving them to Jesus Christ. They knew that they needed salvation. Secondly, they were proclaiming this because they knew that there was only one way to find this righteousness. And it was through the stone which the builders rejected. Again, in the other Gospels, if you go back and read this account of the triumphal entry. One of the things Luke in his gospel tells us that during the triumphal entry, the Jewish leaders were very agitated and they were trying to get the crowd to shut up. And they just told Jesus, tell them to stop it. Because they knew what the crowd was saying by these words. And they were just grinding in their souls against Jesus Christ. Of course, they'd already determined that they were going to kill Him. They'd already rejected Christ. So when we read here in verse 22 in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, these are the leaders, the ones that were supposed to be revealing Christ. They were rejecting Christ rather than building upon Him. And so this is very much a public display of the fulfillment of this prophecy. The word was out. If you see Jesus, the leaders had said, you tell us because we're going to arrest Him. And everyone knew that His life was very much in danger. But in this context, you see, having been rejected by many, the crowd shouted these exact words that we find in John. They're here in Psalm 118, 25 and 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. That's the word, Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. There's only one way to salvation, and that's what the crowd was declaring. Thirdly, they were declaring that the way of salvation involves sacrifice. That's the context, again, of the Psalm, verse 27. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, I'm sure a lot of people in the crowd that day didn't understand the details of what was about to happen. Even those who had been touched by the grace of Christ, even those who loved Him and were praising Him, could not comprehend the things that were about to happen. We saw this last week, didn't we, with Mary. She was the one that seemed to get it as she anointed His feet and prepared Him in advance for His burial. So much was still to be revealed. Much was still to be witnessed and to learn. But in this psalm, as they were singing it and crying out to Jesus, the context was sacrifice is the way of life. And we'll be seeing a little bit later here in this chapter, John 12, that death is the way of life. If a grain of wheat doesn't fall into the earth and die, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's that verse talking about? Who's that verse talking about? Well, we'll see it more in the next couple of weeks, but it's pointing first and foremost to Jesus Christ. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to be the final and the perfect sacrifice bound to the cross. And so, in some ways, just like Mary's anointing Jesus' feet in the previous passage, there is a sense in which these disciples are preparing Jesus for His death by proclaiming that He is the one, the Lamb worthy to be slain, as it's later going to be proclaimed, we see in the book of Revelation. He's the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the sacrifice by which life and righteousness and salvation come. If you're a Christian, you should be driven to worship Him by a profound sense of gratitude and thankfulness for your deliverance from your sin. I asked you at the beginning of this sermon what you most are thankful for since you have been saved. What change of life? What deliverance from sin? What joy? What gladness? What hope? What purpose have you found in Christ? Those things should be in your mind and in your hearts as you come to worship the Lord. Those should be the foundations of your praises and your thanksgivings. It's one thing to praise God that He's a God of patience. And we ought to do that. But it's an entirely different thing to praise God because of the patience that He's shown you in your sin. For you to recount your own struggles with temptation and sin this past week. To reflect back upon the forgiveness that you found in Christ. And in that context to say, God, I praise You for Your long-suffering with me. For I know what I deserve this week. but you didn't give me what I deserved. And you see, that brings the praise of God to life. It gives it a context. It touches our soul so that we're not just running down a list of attributes of God, as worthy as that might be, but we're seeing how those attributes of Jesus Christ are demonstrated to us in our life. If you can grasp that and incorporate that into your worship will come alive. It won't be hard to worship in spirit and in truth, because you will have tasted of the goodness of God. And you'll just want to praise Him. That's why we say a fruit of conversion is you're driven to worship God. When you contemplate the reality of His grace and His light in your life, doesn't it make you want to worship Him? Certainly that's what we see demonstrated here. Now, there was a risk, we see, in their worship that day. Jesus was a man under a sentence of death. People of God had been charged to turn him in. And so as they defied that charge and instead gave him worship and praise, they were identifying with him and choosing him over themselves. It's so easy for us to come to worship. So easy to get up Sunday morning, get dressed, get in the car, get here by 9:30. 9:20 would be better. Not a lot of costs, not a lot of price we have to pay to do that, is there? We can go through the motions of that, being very forgetful of the realities of His grace in our life. It's not like that everywhere. I don't think I'll ever forget the day I had the privilege of visiting that underground church in China. It took those people hours to gather for worship because they had to come one and two at a time. They had to come over a long period of time so no one would see them, no one would detect them. An incredible path I've described to you in the past, how we got there. Bus rides and motorcycle rides and weaving through back streets before we finally were sent up a stairwell into an upper apartment in downtown Wuhan where these 45 or 50 Christians had gathered. Why would they take such incredible risk just to go to church? It's because they were driven to worship. The reality of what Christ had done for them so touched their souls in their daily experience that they were willing to give it all for Jesus Christ. They were willing to risk detection and arrest and imprisonment and beatings because they had to worship Him. We need a sense of that. We have to be thankful when there's not that kind of risk that we have to face. But we ought to come to grips with the reality of the grace that Christ has given us and the cost that He paid so that we might sit here and worship Him. Far be it from us to just go through the motions. Far be it from us to be disconnected from the worship of God. To not take the time and invest the energy to contemplate how the depths and the infinity of His character touches us and has changed us. Again, that's what will enliven our worship. It's from that that our praise and our thanksgiving and our supplications and intercessions will flow. See, if you're a Christian, you know these things. These things are not beyond your experience. This is what's happened to you. This is who you are now as a child of God. He's taken your once hardened heart and made it soft. He's turned your indifference or maybe even your hostility into warmth. And so worship Him. Know Him. Seek Him. This is who you are. This is the fruit of your life. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for how your life has touched our lives. How you have poured out upon us mercy when we didn't deserve it. When we'd sinned yet again in that same area. And yet here you were again offering us cleansing and forgiveness. Our Lord, when we were weak and struggling with circumstances in our life, some pain or some concern, your power was there and your wisdom was poured out. Lord, this week we experienced it. You sustained us in various ways this week when we thought we couldn't go forward, when we weren't sure we would know what to do. Lord, you showed us a path and you gave us a word from the Scriptures. Lord, your righteousness, your holiness, you've held out before us, Lord, and you've said, be holy as I am holy. Lord, you've not allowed us to be complacent. You've not allowed us to be content. No matter how long we've known you with where we are today, Lord, we want more. We want to be more like you. So, Lord, we thank you that there's a great practical aspect to how your grace has touched us. And we pray, Lord, that you would use it to enliven our worship. That we would want to be here. Whether it be the corporate public worship or whether it be our own private or our own family worship. Or give us that kind of love for you. Give us that kind of desire. Help us to see you, to understand you, and to give you praise and honor and glory. And we'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, why don't we sing this psalm, Psalm 118. Wonderful psalm. We can think about it maybe in a little bit different light now as we do so this morning. 118, we'll sing the C selection. And after we sing all these stanzas, we'll have the benediction. Then Psalm 72D will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.